Well, we come to the reading of the Word of God for this morning, and reading today comes from Daniel and the first chapter of Daniel's prophecy. So we begin in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. The end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his word to us this morning. And we shall come back to that in a little while. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer before we come to the word. We thank you, O Lord, now for this portion of your word, and we thank you for the hymns and the hymn that we've just sung, and we remember that your word is anointed, it is inspired, and it is sent for our good. And we ask, therefore, O Lord, that you would indeed stamp its meaning upon our hearts this morning, that we might derive great grace and blessing from it. For the glory of God, we ask. For we pray this now in your name. Amen. Amen. Welcome back with me to the chapter that we earlier read from Daniel, and we're beginning a new series this morning on the prophecy of Daniel. It's not a book that I've preached before, and no doubt you will be finding holes everywhere in what I say. Having prepared this week, this sermon this morning, I realized that there are many, many sermons that could be preached from this one chapter. And in the end, we have to make a decision on what it is that we preach upon. Nonetheless, I'd like to just introduce to you, there's quite a lengthy introduction really, because the introduction this morning is not only to the first chapter, but it's really for the whole of the book. And so we need to remember some of these points as we go in succeeding Sundays through the book, that it might help us to understand. And the first thing that I would say this morning to you about this prophecy of Daniel is, and the life of Daniel, is that this book is not only about Daniel. It isn't simply about the character of Daniel, but it is a book about God. It is God's word and God's book. And it includes Daniel as the character in this occasion, on this occasion, in God's dealings with human history through the lens of him dealing with his own nation of Israel. And so there's a tremendous historical background to the book of Daniel that goes back right to the time of Abraham. The story goes, doesn't it, that Abraham is called by God, then he becomes a family as Sarah gives birth to their son, and the family soon then after that becomes a nation as God's promises are realized to them. And then after that they go down to Egypt, where they stay for 400 years. Then this new nation, this peculiar people of God, come out of Egypt, of bondage in Egypt. We know that account, don't we, most of us? They cross the Red Sea. Then for 40 years they again wander in the desert under the leadership of Moses, where they receive the Ten Commandments. And then they also at that time, of course, receive further instructions regarding the tabernacle and the priesthood and the worship of God. And after this period of time, they were led into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And before he died, the land had been conquered and divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. Then after that comes the period of the judges, who were men who God raised up to deliver the nation from a number of conquerors. They were constantly under siege at this time, so God provides them with the judges. Then the kings after that. And all of these reigned over what was then a united kingdom of 12 different tribes. The time frame for the book of Daniel is 605 years before Christ, before the birth of Jesus Christ. And Babylon is the supreme power of the world at this time. Babylon is seeking to conquer and conquer and conquer more. It is seeking to become the predominant power in the whole of the world through King Nebuchadnezzar. And you might, going back to the account of Israel's captivity in Egypt, notice two very different things about these two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar is a cunning man, he's a clever man. He seeks to subdue these nations through cleverness and cunning, through the gaining of their greatest brains and the taking and kidnapping of them back to Babylon and making use of them in order to subdue the nations and to undermine the very nations that he's seeking to conquer. Very differently from Pharaoh, who took the nation of Israel under duress and made them into slaves and conquered them and ruled them with an iron fist. Very different ways of approaching conquest. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, in the way that he does these things, and we see that in the beginning of the passage that he, in verse 3, he says that he commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of, and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, and so on, and to teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So there's a very, it's quite subtly worded in the Bible, but you can imagine between the lines the reality of what was happening there. The reality of what was happening really, in a sense, was some kind of ethnic and cultural cleansing. They are being forced to change. They are being forced to assimilate into a new nation. Their own culture and their own sense of identity is being entirely eroded. In fact, it's been wiped out. And this is the way, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to conquer. He seeks to take the best of their society and to educate them in the ways of Babylon. We see that very clearly in verses 3 and 4. So there's a sort of a cultural replacement going on. And Daniel and his contemporaries then are in the middle of all of this. They are in the middle of what is seemingly the plan of Nebuchadnezzar to bring other nations and to subjugate them under under Babylon. They're chosen as the cleverest, the most able, the greatest movers and shakers of Israel at that point in time, the most intelligent, so that they could hold sway with the rest of Israel, making them easier to conquer in times to come and lessening the likelihood of revolt in the future. But yet we know, and we see God's hand in all of this, don't we? There's something for us to remember here as we are in this day and age, of course, that despite how awful and how bad things might get in any society, for the Christian, for the believer in God, we know that God is in control of all things. We know that he is the one great sovereign who holds sway over kings and princes. He's the one who raises them to power, and he's the one who also brings them to nothing. This is all in God's plan. There are a few little words that I'd like you to notice throughout this passage, and they're dotted around the passage here and there in verses 2, in verses 9, and in verses 17, that denote to us that actually it isn't Nebuchadnezzar in control at all, but it is God. And the verses are these. Verse 2, and the Lord gave. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In other words, he allows this to happen. He gives the Judean king into the hands of the Babylonian king. Then again, we see that sense of God at work in verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And then again, it's noticed in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill. So God was with these men in this dire and awful situation throughout their suffering and throughout this period of time. And we maybe moan and complain today, don't we, about our suffering sometimes. We think that life is hard on us. We live in the first world, what is termed the first world, and we have everything at our disposal, really. Nonetheless, it doesn't mean that we are exempt from suffering either. However, consider the suffering of these men. I've just told you that everything is under the hand of God. But consider their situation for a minute. These men are taken against their will from Judea into a foreign, idolatrous, wicked nation, And they are all around about 14 or 15 years of age at this point in time. So they are ripped from their families without any kind of consideration given to the fact that they are still young men, very much with their own families. And they are forced into a situation where for 3 years they are going to do as they're told, without any complaint, without any word of complaint, and they are going to assimilate into another entirely different pagan culture, and they are going to be forced to be taught the culture and the literature of that land. Now we see the hand of God at work in their lives. Now we see in the way that these men recognize God in this situation. And so the promise of God is that he would be with them throughout this time. And of course, their lives have been a preparation, in a sense, for this period of time. They haven't simply arrived at a state of godliness overnight. These young men have been brought up and have been taught the law of God. In other words, they were taught the Old Testament Bible. They were taught the Word of God. They were not only taught it, but they were made to memorize the law of God. And not only that, but they have continued independently in their own faith. They have continued independently and regardless of that in their devotion to the Lord. Why is it then that they find themselves in this position? Why is it that the Lord has brought them in this manner out of their own home, out of their familiar surroundings, to be taken and to be taken against their will to this other foreign nation? Well, the background to all of this, of course, is the wickedness of Judah at that time. The wickedness and the idolatry that there was ongoing in the land. There was tremendous wickedness and idolatry. They'd had largely turned their back on God and accepting a small remnant of people. They were leaning on the institution of the temple. They leaned on that and they felt, well, we are the people of God, therefore we are safe. No matter what we do or no matter how we live our lives, they had trusted the institution of the temple of God with all of its priestly garments and all of its things. They were trusting in that. And God is seeking to correct this drift in the nation, and he begins to do this by way of Nebuchadnezzar and by way of all that is happening to the nation at this point in time in history. They largely turned their back. The things that were secondary in their faith had become the primary things. They had walked away from the Lord. They had esteemed the temple to be the most important thing. They had a love for the visual and the visible things of the temple. And yet, there was a remnant. And we, in a sense, you can see a sense of us today, a small number here worshipping. A small number worshipping on the Lord's Day morning. Knowing that there is great idolatry in the land today. And even in our churches, I've seen this in our own land, where there's been great trust put into the building and to all that goes on in the building, and the building becomes the church and the building is everything. And the familiar phrase is this, well, you know, we do our best to keep the doors open. It doesn't matter what goes on in the pulpit. It doesn't matter that the gospel isn't preached, but we do our best to keep the doors open. these 14-year-old boys were devoted to God. Their devotion to God becomes more and more apparent as we read on, not only through this chapter, but through the whole of the book, and we realize the extent of the depth of their devotion to God. You see, even this chapter and this book has something to teach us. There's something to tell us about the Christian faith. And Paul's exhortation to Timothy is very true, even in regard to this chapter, that it is useful for all of those things, for teaching and rebuking, and for correcting and for training in righteousness, that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Nebuchadnezzar had been a king for only a year when he mounts his attack against Jerusalem. And these, of course, are events that can be historically proven. And in that history, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, he comes in as an authoritarian conqueror. He behaves as an invader would do. He takes things that belongs to Jerusalem and to the temple and takes them back, and he places them in his own temple. The ultimate blasphemy, in a sense, were the worship of God being conducted as it ought to have been in Judah. And he subjects that nation to great suffering. What was the cause of Israel's misplaced dependence upon the temple then? How had they ended up at this state? There's a question there for us as well, isn't there? Do we have indeed ourselves a misplaced dependence upon other things outside of the Lord, where we should be giving our dependence entirely to him? It was that their confidence on the institution of the temple as something that provided for them absolute protection and absolute free reign with their lives. They saw the temple as being something that gave them protection. It was almost like a sort of a magic thing. You say, well, you go and you hold your hand on the temple and you now sort of feel, well, I'm protected because I've touched the stones of the temple. They were not worried about their sins. They were not worried about the fact that the heart of the meaning of the temple had long disappeared from their own lives. They were not worried about the sin of idolatry and how God viewed that. They were not concerned any longer about the pleasing or the displeasing of the Lord their God. They had no longer any care for the law of God and his covenant that he'd made with them. We often see the successor of Israel's mentality in the church today. The church is seen as the building. It's all that goes on in the building that matters. But in fact, no, not at all. The Bible tells us that the church is made up of the saints of God who have been redeemed in Jesus Christ and who have been united to him. You see, Judah at this time was taken up with all kinds of wicked behavior, immorality and injustice, lying and stealing, much like our society today. Very little different. All of these things carried on without restraint. But they felt in their mistake that God would overlook their sinful ways because of their trust in the temple. And so the Lord is now going to address their spiritual adultery in his own way. And this is how he does it. He comes through Nebuchadnezzar and he conquers them and he carries many of them away back to Babylon. He takes the cream of the crop from Judah and he re-educates them. He reculturizes them. He turns them around and he makes them into, or he seeks to make them into, Babylonians. First thing for us to note this morning is this: how do Daniel and his friends respond to that idolatry in Babylon? Well, verses 8 to 16, we see that, don't we? They make a stand of no compromise. They refuse to compromise. They've seen idolatry in their own homeland. They've seen the effects of it. They've seen the fact that God is judging their land. And yet there's now again a temptation to give in to idolatry in this new nation in exchange, I suppose, for a fine and a comfortable life there in the king's court if they were to do so. But in verse 8, the first thing that we note about Daniel and his character is this, that he has great integrity. He has great integrity born out of a great love for God. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. The first thing that he does is that he goes to the head eunuch and he says to him, "Look, I don't really want to defile myself with this food. You understand my situation, don't you? It's not a situation that whereby my laws, my Jewish laws, would prevent me from doing that, because we drink wine too in Judah. But the fact is, your food has been given to idols. There were prayers given, idolistic prayers given over the food." And so Daniel says, "I don't want to defile myself with anything that comes anywhere near to blackening the name of God, to turning the name of God and aligning it with these idolatrous practices." Daniel is a man of integrity. He doesn't do that in an unpleasant manner, you might notice. In verse 8 again, it says that he requested, or he asked, depending on which version you're reading, he asked or he requested that he would not defile himself with the king's food, and he waits for an answer. God, in verse 9 it says, gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. His integrity had brought him to find favour with the chief official. And he sort of, almost as though bargaining with him, he says, "Well, give us just 10 days on this new diet, on this diet of ours. And if it doesn't work, then we'll defer to yours." Incredible wisdom and ability for a 14-year-old, you might think. And there's a tremendous lesson here, of course, for anybody around and about that age here this morning. How to be a godly young man, or young woman for that matter. And this, the first step involved dealing with the idolatrous practices in that nation and changing diet and saying, "Look, I really don't want any part of this. I want to abstain from every appearance of evil." And that is the same for us today. We have to consider and we have to think about these things, about what we get involved in and what we align our names to. Often there are many things that seem innocent on the surface that in fact are not so much when you get to understand more about them. So we have to be very careful. We have to be very discerning. The reason they turned down this food was not because of Jewish ceremonial laws concerning this food, but because the food had been offered to another god. And Daniel says, "No, there is only one God. There is only one true God, and I'm eating for his glory. Whatever I do is going to be for his glory, and I'm not going to give any glory to another." This is what a lifetime's dependency upon God looks like. And that's ironic in a sense, isn't it? Because Daniel has hardly begun living yet at the age of 14 or 15. He's hardly started to live, and yet he seems to have a lifetime's experience of dependence upon God. No doubt the idolatry in Judah had taught them well. They had been moved from one idolatry to another. But Daniel had, throughout his life, not sought God for what God could give him, But he sought God because he delighted in God and loved the Lord with all of his heart. This love and devotion to God kept him from desiring to do anything else. And that's very true for us today as well. If we fill our lives with the love of God, the love of the world will dissipate away from us. And this is one of the great lessons that Daniel shows to us. Now, it is only a point in the story. I understand that. Daniel was a man of God. He was a man of the law of God. He delighted and meditated upon the law of God at all times. And these were the results. A man whose heart was entirely devoted to God. A man whose heart was ready to face anything. Daniel had heard, no doubt, the words from Deuteronomy many times and probably had memorized them as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, of course, that applies to us today. That applies to us today. It's no different. Simply that it was in the Old Testament law. That's a law for all time, for all peoples. And then the law goes on, doesn't it? And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. I've no doubt that the parents of Daniel had obeyed that command to the last T. You shall teach them diligently to your children. These are the results, brothers and sisters, of teaching our children diligently in the Word of God. To have young people who are able to be discerning and wise in the evil age that we live in, are able to stand for the gospel and for the Lord in every situation that they might face. And to be a people who will not compromise when the option to compromise comes up. And it may be a very tempting option. And it may come at a time when they are particularly vulnerable. But yet Daniel, he's always two steps ahead of us. Daniel's situation arguably was the most vulnerable situation that any 14-year-old could have been thrust into. But Daniel's first stop is this. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And immediately he finds someone in authority and he goes and asks them, look, I really don't want to be partaking of this food. Not because of my own laws, but because of the fact that this food has been committed to idolatry and to idols. Are we keeping our hearts clear and free from idols today is the question. Are we sensitive to the things that hold us back in this life? All of us, I dare say, have one idol or another, or many idols, that's the great temptation of life in this world, isn't it? And yet the life of Daniel shows us very clearly that the Lord honours those who are faithful in the little things and who are devoted to him and who are obedient to his word and live according to his precepts, and that the Lord blesses them greatly. You see, the law of God, the word of God, the Bible, in other words, the Old Testament Bible, was the very foundation of Daniel's life. And now it was to be the very thing that would help him live faithfully through what was going to be an enormous test of faith. Psalm 137 describes to us the suffering of Judah at this point in time. I'm not going to read it now, but you might want to read it when you go home. How can we sing the song of the Lord, when we are in this place suffering so terribly? But they have been brought there because of the fact that they were at a very low ebb, spiritually and morally. and their sin was idolatry, and the exile was punishment for all of the nation's sins. There is much that is similar in the situation of Judah that is similar with ours today. Daniel's confidence in the Lord is unparalleled, and as such, his faith is unshakable, even when faced with the power of Nebuchadnezzar. And we here see Daniel singing the Lord's song in a foreign land with firm faith in his Lord. Do we prepare ourselves, and are we preparing ourselves for times such as these? Because, you know, we need to. Increasingly, there are attacks upon Christians. There are attacks upon free speech that take Christians now these days to court for saying the smallest of things that years ago would not have even featured. How would it be one day on you if you were to be taken to court and you were taken to Babylon and you were told, well, no, you're not saying that any longer, but you're going to be saying this and you're going to be believing this? Am I building my life? Because you see, in Judah, Daniel had built his life upon the Old Testament Bible, the law, the book of the law, and he was well prepared for what was to happen at this time. The truth is that God honours each and every one who is faithful to him in the little, little things. I suppose they would begin with a devotion to reading the Word of God every day, and a devotion to having a word and a time of prayer with the Lord every day. And then it follows on from there to being devoted to the local body of believers and being with them every time that they meet. Then it begins to expand on a more personal level, where God begins to mature and strengthen the soul and help, and they become servants maybe in the church of God, and they become those who are simply looking outside of themselves all the time to be able to help and nurture those around them. The truth is that at the end of all this, God honoured Daniel's fidelity in the little things and made him into a great man in Babylon for the glory of God. No one loses out by compromising for the gospel, by not compromising for the gospel, I'm sorry. No one loses out by refusing to compromise, let me say it clearly, for the gospel. Daniel teaches us to stay rooted in our convictions. Are you a convicted man or woman this morning? Do you have a conviction upon the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that the account of the gospel is that God sent his Son into the world as the only way to be reconciled to God? Jesus' principle in Luke 16 is this: whoever is faithful with very little will also be faithful with much. And my closing point is that if Daniel had not stood firmly at this point, could he later have stood then when he was faced with the lion's den? Or could the other friends have faced when they were stood, when they were faced with the fiery furnace? It is because that they honoured God in the small things that they were able to honour him when bigger issues came into play. And that's a lesson for us today, because people who fall into serious sins, large sins, sins that have effects upon others, do so because they have been giving way for years and tolerated the presence of smaller sins in their lives. Daniel refused to do that, you see. Daniel, at the first hurdle, recognized the presence of sin, recognized an opportunity for sin to take a hold, and he stamped it out right away. He stamped on it, and he said, no, we're not having that. And oh, may the Lord in these days help us to have the same attitude, to be faithful in the little things as Daniel was, that we might recognize sin and stamp it out right away before it ever is able to have an influence upon us or to gain a foothold in our lives so that we might continue to live for the glory of God. There'll be more to say on that next week. That's only the introduction, really, this morning. May God be blessed and glorified with these words. Amen.